So tonight, Luke, Luke chapter 5, we're going to start right off reading in verse 17. Luke 5, verse 17. Verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Let me ask you a question. If there was no eternal life, if there was no life beyond the grave, why would we care about having our sins forgiven? Or would we care?
We wouldn't.
Yeah. Now there were, and we'll explain this a little bit as we go along with it, there were first century Jews who didn't believe in eternal life. But yet they were still concerned about receiving forgiveness of sins, the Sadducees in particular, a sect of the scriptures. We're told in the New Testament they did not believe in the resurrection, and yet they still sought out and wanted forgiveness. if you took the New Testament out of your Bible, if you were just totally so focused only on the Old Testament, which is what the Jews had. You keep in mind the New Testament was being written as what we're reading that was happening in the New Testament. The New Testament believers were teaching out of the Old Testament. So to get what I'm trying to do is get yourself in the mind of the first century Jew and to what's going on in this conversation. So here we have these individuals who have the Old Testament only. What was their perception, or what was their scriptural reference as to obtaining the forgiveness of sins and ultimately the eternal life that comes with it? Where were they obtaining the forgiveness of their sins? I'm sorry? Shelva, was that you?
Was it by their...
No, Leanna, was that you speaking? I can't tell.
No.
For some reason...
That was me, Betty,
okay. Go ahead, Betty. What was the...
It was solely by their goodness, how good they were?
Yeah, and that goodness was... How did they know that they were good? They were good based on what the Old Testament laws were. Not only the following of the law, but also the sacrifices that were taking place in the temple. You know, remember the temple sacrifices. In some cases, there was Thanksgiving sacrifices given as well, but they were giving in part with the intent of getting forgiveness of sins. So there was fully a recognition that people were not going to be perfect. There were laws; they were going to break those laws. But to seek forgiveness of sins was to do right, to be right. And when you did sin, it was going to be through the process of the temple sacrifices. So that was their whole focus. You know, you and I sometimes, I'll speak for myself, sometimes we forget about that. All we think about is Jesus and what Jesus has to offer. That is still very much true, but I want you just to think about that as we think about this discussion that happens between Jesus and these Jews when they're asking that question. So they were in that frame of mind. Forgiveness is about being right, doing right, following the laws, and the temple sacrifices. However, I will say this, you know, the New Testament helps give us clarification. Throughout the Old Testament, there is prophecy concerning... There is prophecy concerning the Messiah coming and bringing this newness. We talked a little bit about that recently. I can't remember if it was last week or the week before in Hebrews, where it says God has spoken in all these different times, and now he's speaking through his Son, Jesus Christ. And there are plenty of cases in the Old Testament. We can even go back to Genesis. You know, again, this is from the perspective of what we have in the New Testament. So we can see things. We have a different lens, I guess, to see things. We're seeing it from Jesus and what he did for us and what all the New Testament followers told us that he did for us and looking backwards. But with that knowledge, we can go back and we can even see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, this idea of a salvation coming that God is going to provide outside of the law. Genesis 3:15 just simply says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Again, if you just read that separate without the New Testament, it's not, you may not fully understand exactly what that, but that's making a reference of, in a sense, the you know, the devil and you know, evil prevailing at times, but that ultimately there is going to be a moment in the future where the bruising of the head is this idea of a catastrophic damage, right, to the devil and evil, in a sense. Again, this is what Jesus Christ did for us. But let me read to you now again, I want you to get in the frame of mind of the Old Testament believers and how they might have been thinking about this discussion. But just again, for reference of the New Testament, let me read to you a couple verses in the New Testament. I want to confuse you a little bit to make you think. Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." It is impossible. That's a pretty strong word. And in Romans 3:20, Paul says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So we have a challenge here. The Old Testament view was salvation was through doing right, being good, and going to the temple. And these were the things that God instructed them to do. But now we have in the New Testament this statement in Hebrews and a statement from Paul in Romans saying those things did not bring about salvation. So I'm telling you all this, that the gospel clearly teaches that though they were taught this and they were supposed to follow these laws and this was a process that they were going through, but ultimately it was never intended to be the final way that God was going to deal with our sins and to obtaining of our forgiveness. That, you know, we are forgiven as we look back to Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, and the Old Testament believers ultimately were forgiven by what Jesus did, Christ did for them, even before they knew who Christ was. So there, and Paul makes that point, and I don't want to belabor it too much because I'm just trying to get you thinking a little bit about what New Testament, or excuse me, what these first century Jews might have been thinking about and why they asked the question, who can forgive sins, or what right do you have to forgive sins? That ultimately, you know, Jesus Christ is the answer for our forgiveness of sins. But in the Old Testament, they didn't, and they received their salvation through faith in God, and God ultimately offering up that final sacrifice, which was Jesus Christ, his Son, coming. But again, it's easy for us to talk about that, but understand, this was still happening in their life, and Jesus Christ had not yet even been arrested, let alone crucified and died for the sins and resurrected. So their whole focus point is just on the Old Testament. And I will say, well, let's just go ahead and go now back to our scripture. I want to look at it again in verse 17. So we'll just kind of start back over again now that I wanted you to get to thinking about what maybe first century Jews were thinking. Verse 17, on one of those days, as he was teaching, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there. So these are two groups of people who were Jews, who were leaders, spiritual leaders. They were sitting there, and they'd come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with them to heal. So I've said to you, you know, the Pharisees, we read historically, were mainly the teachers. They most often were the ones that were teaching the Word of God in the synagogues. And this reference to the teachers of the law, this was the law of the Old Testament, the law of the Word of God, not the physical law. So whenever you had an issue that you needed to take before somebody as pertaining to the law, then these guys would have been your specialist who knew the law. Now verse 18, and behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So there's a couple, you know, really important things going on here when we try to think about what's going on and how it may affect our lives and how we should think about God and how we put him into practice in our day-to-day activities. There's a major faith in these individuals. They recognized that there was something special about Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know who these guys are. They're not described anybody. You know, we're not given who their names are. But clearly, they had an extreme faith in Jesus and his ability to heal this man. So, and again, we don't know. I can't say for sure. Did they go there just for the healing? Or did they go knowing fully who Jesus was? I'm going to say more than likely they didn't know fully who Jesus was, because even the disciples who spent so much time with Jesus throughout the process, and I know I've belabored this point, but they wrestled again and again, even while they're ministering with Jesus, who exactly he was. I think they generally went there mainly from a perspective of obtaining the healing, but yet they had a faith in God, and I think that's what Jesus is responding to. But can you see now, again, thinking about these first century Jews who did not have the New Testament to read, and Jesus had not yet even done what we put our faith in, can you see why they wrestled and asked that question? I mean, couldn't you find yourself asking that question? Who can forgive sins but God alone? You know, again, can you see the difference? We as believers today in Jesus Christ, I don't think if you truly understand who Jesus is as he's portrayed in the New Testament, you know, we have no problem with thinking about Jesus as forgiving sins. But can you guys see what the point I'm trying to say as to why they would question why Jesus can make that point? Jesus had not yet fully shown himself as to who he was. People were getting the impression, again, this is early in his ministry, we're learning that he's a teacher, that miracles are taking place, that he's speaking the Word of God, and there's people that are amazed at his understanding of the Word of God. But they didn't yet fully know who he was. I mean, can you at least understand why they're puzzled? Why? Who is this man? How can he forgive sins? Can you see that they would basically say what we just talked about earlier? There's an expectation that you live right, that you do right, and when you do sin, you need to go to the temple and take your sacrifices to the priests and the Levites and receive your forgiveness this way. So what's going on here? Can you see a transition that's taking place? Again, like we talked about in Hebrews, where God is bringing a new thing. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah specifically, there's references to God eventually bringing about a new thing. Now, Jesus is a new thing. It's a continual process. It isn't as though the old was considered to be of no value. There was value there. But now God was going to be communicating with us and working with us, in a sense, in a whole new way. So you see, I don't know about you, but I can see why those early Jews wrestled with it. And again, as we know, many of them did not accept Jesus to be the Messiah, did not accept what he was trying to teach them. So thinking again here, now let me ask you to put your thinking caps on. Jesus had not yet died, or he hadn't even been arrested yet. So on what basis did Jesus have a right to say, let me read to you again. In chapter 5, verse 20, he says, he's speaking to the man who has been dropped down, and he's sick. Man, your sins are forgiven you. How did Jesus have that right?
He's just God.
He's God. Was that you, Joe?
Yeah.
I mean, I accept that. I believe that wholeheartedly, and I believe the New Testament teaches that. Jesus is God. So therefore, if he says it, that's just the way it is. Right? Now, we can argue with him if we want to, but he's God. That's an important point for us to understand. But I can understand why the first century Jews were wrestling with this. So Jesus is making this claim, not based on anything concerning...
We wrestle with...
Yes, Walter? Was that you, Walter?
When there's some new doctrine comes along, I'm trying to just make a point.
Yes, go ahead, Walter.
When some new doctrine comes along today, such as Jehovah's Witnesses or some new doctrine, you know, we get upset with that because they don't agree with what we've been taught.
Yeah.
And I can see it, you know, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they're going to be troubled with this new thing, and they don't understand that Christ is God, because we certainly can't agree with some of the doctrines that come out today, you know.
That's true. Yeah, this process. Now, I will say, and I believe that the Bible is the end of revelation of God. In other words, there's no more books to be written, and it's not necessary. Christ was the final answer that we needed to hear. So when other people bring out new books and new information, I think it's right for us to question it. But I think I agree with you, Walter. I think that in many ways, what the Jews there were dealing with was the same thing that we deal with when we see someone bringing out a new thought today. And our initial thought is, you know, this can't be right. And I'm just saying, I think for the Jews, it's justifiably so. They didn't see it. They didn't understand it. But I will say this, the Word of God makes it clear. Jesus says it, and 1 John refers to it. There is no separation between Old Testament believers and New Testament believers, and it's not like there's two pathways. That ultimately Jesus makes it pretty clear. I don't know if I wrote the scriptural references. I think I might have them. Let me read those to you. Yeah, Jesus says in John 15 verse 23, whoever hates me hates my Father also. And then 1 John 2:23 says, no one who denies the Son has the Father, and whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So the point that I'm making is that there is no such thing truly as someone who believes in the Father and yet does not accept Jesus Christ. Now I believe there's a transition period here where as Jesus is revealing himself to them, that I would say, you know, even the, again, the 12 disciples, the early disciples, they wrestled. They did not fully understand Jesus, and they kind of ebbed and flowed in their faith of what was going on and fully understanding it. So I think there's a transition period. Just because someone initially kind of pushes back on Jesus doesn't mean they don't have faith. I'm just saying those who ultimately decided at some point, absolutely Jesus is not the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who was prophesied in the Old Testament, then Jesus, the view that Jesus had, I just read to you out of John, was then they truly didn't have the Father either. Because if they truly had the Father, then eventually God would allow them to see and they would accept the Son. But I can see, again, just from a reasoning standpoint, not from a faith standpoint.
But Jesus...
Go ahead, Shelva. I think someone said something.
Jesus was prophesied.
That's right.
Jesus was prophesied all through the Old Testament.
Yes.
And the Pharisees had they had reached self-righteousness.
Yeah. Yes.
All these laws, and they were the only one right.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. They kind of forgot about faith in the Old Testament, you know, in God.
Yeah. Yes, many of them. And I still think, now it's not true of all, because Paul was a Pharisee as well.
They had so many laws that they didn't even obey them themselves.
That's right. That's right. But I think that's an example for us to be careful that we can easily find ourselves getting to be a little bit self-righteous at times as well. But yeah, and Jesus condemned them that their whole focal point was just the law, and they separated faith, and they really didn't have love and grace and mercy toward others. but they those and again, not all of them. There were some first century Jews, of course. Many. Really, all of the early disciples were Jews who accepted Christ, but many of them did not. And I think Jesus, I think it's clear, Jesus, the view that Jesus had in the New Testament was they were not true followers of God, because ultimately, eventually, at some point, those true followers of God truly accepted the Son as well. You can't have one without the other. So getting back to this question again, when they said, who can forgive sins but God? You know, I understand why they asked the question. But the interesting thing is Jesus doesn't directly answer them. You know, he says, he goes on and he begins to have another conversation, but he doesn't directly answer them. So again, we see from our perspective, because our teaching is from the New Testament, and we, when we speak of forgiveness of sins, our whole focal point is on the New Testament. So we can see that, but you can see why the early followers had to see it differently and understand it differently. Still faith, but it was faith in what Christ was going to do, what the Messiah was going to do. As you said, Shelva, it was prophesied that this was going to happen, but it had not yet happened yet, and they were still wrestling with who is Jesus and what right does he have to have forgiveness, to give forgiveness. But his basis, again, as Joe said, is simply he's God, and God can say it. And what did this man do? The man that was in the stretcher, what did he do to obtain his salvation, his forgiveness of sins? He didn't do anything. He was just laying there. So God looked upon this man, and what I say is, I think he looked upon this man's heart, and he knew what was in his heart. He didn't have to say, you know, sometimes we might get this idea that someone has to go through and I'm not saying you all particularly, but you know, sometimes we get this idea there's a process where an individual needs to come forward, needs to come and say a certain prayer or whatever at the altar. And I know ultimately we won't necessarily, there's a part of us that feels like that. But here's a case where Jesus just looked into this man's heart, and he was confirming with him what had already taken place. The man had faith, and he wanted him to know, your sins are forgiven. So again, there's no, Jesus doesn't really answer their question. Let me just read to you again the last verse that we just read in 21. And they began, they asked the question, who can forgive sins but God alone? And they basically said, you're speaking blasphemies. So Jesus' response in verse 22, he says, then when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. So Jesus understood their thoughts. Again, he doesn't answer them directly, but he asks them what's easier. And I got to admit, just saying, confessing your sins is easier than somebody having the ability to simply say, you're healed, get up, and take your bed with you. So do you think, thinking about the healings, and again, what's going on here, is it necessary that for someone to receive a healing? Well, that's not a fair question. Not everyone that received a healing in the New Testament do we know was obviously saved. Jesus has an ability to heal anybody. At times it seems obvious that there's references to him saying, references to a sense that he healed them all, like a large group of people. And we have one example, I think, when you read about the 10 lepers. I'm not going to read there, but you can go if you want, Luke 17. Where there's 10 lepers that Jesus heals, and only one of them returns and gives any kind of response whatsoever to Jesus Christ. And so it seems as though there were people that were healed that didn't even have faith. This was a reference of him showing who he was and the answer to some of the prophecies in the Old Testament. And I think we've belabored the point a lot that miracles do not necessarily bring about salvation. John speaks a lot about that, about people seeing miracles, being amazed by them, but not necessarily being saved by them. In a sense, people who have a fake faith. Verse 27. So after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at a table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So is this Levi, who's also called Matthew, and he has the gospel that's named after him. He's asked to simply do the same thing the other early disciples were, although they were in Luke we see the disciples Peter and James and John walking away from their fishing boats to follow Jesus. Now we have an individual who's walking away from a different job. He's a tax collector. What was another word for tax collectors in the New Testament?
Publican.
Yeah, publican. So this publican was just asked to get up and follow me. And Levi, again, as we talked about last week, the people were, we see many examples in the New Testament where people were asked to greatly respond to their faith. Their lives were changed immediately. So I wonder what all was going through Levi's mind. We don't know. We're not giving any prequel information, so to speak, what was happening with Levi. I can't help but think that he knew Jesus to some extent, just in the same way we talked about last week, how Peter and James and John, I imagine, knew of Jesus, but yet did not fully understand what all was going on. But yet Levi sensed enough in his faith to respond, knowing this is a God thing. Maybe not fully understanding it all, maybe not being able to know exactly even what the next day brung. But he sensed in his heart that this was a God thing, and he was willing and obedient to get up and follow. So again, remember, Levi was walking away from a lucrative job. The tax collectors were given jobs by Rome to collect taxes on the Jews, on their own people, and quite often they become rich. The Romans would turn their head to those who enriched themselves, as long as the Romans were getting what they wanted as well. And quite often they did that. They asked for a lot more than what was necessary. So Levi, this was a huge sacrifice. He walked away from what was a very lucrative job to just simply get up and follow Jesus. So I find it interesting, and this is just one example, where Jesus is confronted for doing something that seems to be out of character for someone who claims to be spiritual. What do you get in trouble for? In verse 30, what's he getting in trouble for?
You mean being with sinners and tax collectors, yeah.
Hanging around some bad people. Right? Hanging around tax collectors, which of course Levi was one of them. And remember, this meal was set up by Levi, who was a tax collector, who had walked away from it. And Jesus goes and he spends time basically with this. It seems as though this big celebration took place because Levi was excited about what was happening, and he wanted others to know what was going on. And Jesus went and hung around with him. Here's Jesus, and again, throughout the Gospels, he gets continually accused of that, hanging around people who are sinners. What's this say? And I know this is not a black and white answer. I mean, I don't know we can say this is directly talking about how we might hang around IRS people who work for the IRS. But in a general sense, what does this say to us about our faith and how we should live out our lives? Or does it say anything to us?
Well, one thing I can say is that, you know, if we truly follow Christ, we will follow him wherever he leads us, regardless of what other people think or how that may look.
Yeah, that's a good point, Jeff. There's going to be times that if we're truly following God, and we see many examples of this in the Old Testament and the New, that if we're truly following God, there are going to be times that we'll be led to go to do and be with people that even the religious leaders of the day may disagree with. We got to be careful. We don't use that as to say, well, I'm going to go where everyone else thinks I shouldn't go. But if you sense in your heart this is what you ought to do, and you're doing it for the right reasons, then don't be surprised if you might find some pushback, just as Jesus was getting, because he was hanging around those who were not like him. And when he says he's after those who are sick and not those who are well, you know, again, what's that say to us about our emphasis should be in our attempt to grow the church? We shouldn't be trying to find those people who already seem to be righteous, you know, and following God, that we ought to be reaching out to those who the world sees as and the church sees as sinners, as people who are not living the right kind of life that God would have us to live. So you can see all of this, you know, this build up in this chapter. Jesus is pushing them to think differently, and he's pushing on them that there is going to be a change. Verse 33. This is a part of seeing this change. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So again, the followers of Jesus Christ at that time were acting a little bit different than some of the other religious leaders. It's not to say they weren't fasting at all and that they weren't praying at all. We know they were. But their focal point wasn't that. I don't know about you, but I get the impression that they were pretty busy. Imagine at times they might have. I can envision them saying, "Jesus, slow down a little bit, right? Do we really have to go? You just get this impression. Mark's gospel really brings that out. The way he describes the ministry, they're just continually moving. They weren't. So again, something that looked a little bit different. And yet obviously, those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, these followers of Jesus were being led to do what was right in the eyes of God, even though it looked much different than the other religious leaders of that day. And again, of course, in verse 35, although he doesn't explain it, he says the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. You know, Jesus is the bridegroom. The Bible refers to the church, those who believe in Jesus, as being the bride, and he's the bridegroom. So the bridegroom, Jesus, is going to be taken away from us. And at that point, you're going to see them practicing fasting more often. And of course, this is referring to his death, resurrection. Although it doesn't say that, but we know that ultimately that's what happened. So again, one last group of scriptures I want to read to you, 36 through 39. And again, this is some verses that really talk to impress this idea that Jesus is telling them, this is a new thing. This is new for you. Verse 36, he also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts on it an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new and the piece from the new will not match the old. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good. So he basically says two stories, two illustrations, and they're both making the same point. If you're sowing something and if you're working on no one tears a piece from a new garment and then puts it onto an old garment, because they'll move in different at different times or whatever, and ends up being it'll tear the new material on the old. It's best to put old material on to new material is the point he's saying. And from the wineskins, I've never seen anybody actually go through that process, but the wineskin has to have the ability to grow in the process of fermentation. So it needs to spread out or to stretch. And of course, if you've used old wineskins that have already stretched, then ultimately the wineskin will burst, and the skin is busted, and you also lose the wine. You see, he's saying, can you see the idea of how new this is talking about? So not only am I going to change, think about it from the wine perspective. That's easier for me to visualize. I haven't done a lot of, sowing and the idea of using old material, new material. But I can see this idea of expansion. Not only is the wine being changed, but the skin itself. So can you at least see the point that Jesus is saying? There's some changes coming. You need to start seeing things in a different way. Again, keep in mind, this doesn't mean the Old Testament is shoved aside. Doesn't mean anything anymore. The Old Testament was a foreshadow of what's taking place now. There was, as Shelby had said, there's so much prophecy that Jesus is fulfilling. But now this is a major new way of seeing things. And then Jesus in verse 39, he makes the point that no one, after drinking the old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good. So what's that saying about our human nature?
We can get stuck in a rut.
That's right, Joe. Exactly. We can get stuck. We we don't, there's a part of us, there's a natural part of us. Now, I know not everyone's the same, but there is there's a part of us that naturally wants to keep things the way they are, the way things make sense to us. And Jesus is saying, you need to let go of that whole idea. I've got a new thing for you coming. And I think ultimately, doesn't this speak to our faith, you know, for the rest of our lives, that from time to time, again, I'm not talking about new revelations of God on a general sense, but God may be calling you to something new in your own life that may cause you to be stretched. So Jesus is making it clear, listen, no one initially wants to grab a hold of this new thing, but yet at the same time, Jesus is saying, get ready, something new's coming. So God,
that's today, isn't it?
I'm sorry, Bob?
I said, that's today, isn't it, this virus mess?
Yeah, that's right. That's right. We are going through a new thing as well. It's requiring some of us to stretch and to what we don't know fully what all's going to, what's going to be, I've forgotten her name now. Lindsay mentioned about what school might look like, in the fall. You just imagine there are many things that we might be stretched to think about having to do. And I know, again, I think it's a good point, Bob, when you think about it. All of us, most of us probably, to some extent, we just want everything to go back the way it was. And we're not, we don't really know what it's going to look like. I can't help but think that a lot of things will. But it's still possible that there's going to be some changes, and at some point, we're going to have to deal with them. Just one last thought, then I'll give you guys a chance to share something if you want to share. So God, through His Son Jesus Christ, is absolutely to these first century Jews, it is a new thing, and He's bringing about this, and Jesus is making it clear it's going to be challenging for you to accept, and He wants them, it's a time for them to examine. And of course, what would He want them to examine? He'd want them to go back and examine the Old Testament. Go back and see, and He says that elsewhere in the Gospels. Go back and see. Go back and see that you'll see that at one point there was a discussion, I think it's in John, where He's making a reference to how you cling to Moses. And of course, that's kind of a reference to the law as a whole too. But He says, go on back and look at Moses, and you'll see Moses himself spoke of me coming. But they had to take time. They had to meditate on it. I think, Jesus is not new to us, those of us who are New Testament believers in Jesus Christ. But I still think there's some newness that we need to be prepared for, again, as Bob said, in our life. And as we grow in our faith and as we our life changes, as the world changes, we need to be prepared. We want to be careful, as Joe said, that we don't get stuck. I'll close with that thought, and I'll give you guys a chance if you have anything that you want to share or any thoughts. Can you see my early point that I was saying about why I fully understand why the Jews wrestled with those first century followers of God, even who eventually accepted Jesus, as to why they wrestled with what He was doing?
Well, we don't like change, especially, the older generation don't like some of the change that the younger generation like.
That's right.
I mean, because a lot of churches have two services, conservative and what they call the other, I can't think of it. But because there's different types of music.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it's hard for me to like the new music. I like some of it, but I don't like all of it.
Yeah, I think maybe the word you might have been looking for is for like contemporary. I think a lot of times they call it, a contemporary service and you have a kind of a conservative service, or traditional service, they call it sometimes. That's right, yeah. And of course we I'll say this too. Even though Jesus is saying I'm doing a new thing, did He come with the intention of throwing the Old Testament out? He didn't. No. He didn't.
The Bible. Not the law, but to fulfill the law.
That's right, Jeff. And the Old Testament is still just as valuable to us today. It's just that we have Jesus Christ. I guess I would think of it maybe it's like Jesus blankets the Old Testament, right? We can't go to the temple. We don't, even if we wanted to, we couldn't go to the temple right now and take part in sacrifices. But also Jesus makes it clear, and his followers after him who wrote much of the New Testament, wrote the New Testament, that we have no need for those anymore. But yet we can still learn the mind of God and the heart of God in reading about them. Anybody else? Anybody else have any other thoughts? You have any thought? Kelsey's with me tonight too. She's kind of leaning in. I was thinking maybe she had something wonderful to say. Something enlightening. maybe she'll ridicule me afterward.
From Lindsay there.
What's that, Jeff?
Yeah, I've seen that. There was a note across there from Lindsay.
Oh, I didn't see that. Yes, Lindsay. There are Jews today, and there are Jews today. That are called the Messianic Jews. There are people who were raised as Jews who intended to follow the Old Testament as best they could. Again, there is no temple, so they don't have the ability to go through the sacrifices. That eventually, at some point in their life, come to accept Jesus Christ, and they call themselves Messianic Jews. Jews that who are still intended to follow some extent, some of the Jewish traditions, and yet they believe in Jesus Christ. But yes, there are many people today, and there are different factions of Jews, even still. But there are plenty of Jews today that, yes, are still waiting, and they've not yet accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. They think that those who do not accept Jesus, then yes, they're still looking for the Messiah. But the first century believers, and you know, what we read in the Scripture makes it clear, Jesus was that answer. They missed him, and they need to come to accept him. But yes, that's their viewpoint. They're still waiting. They're still looking. Anybody else?
What are the Jews still looking for? Are they looking for someone to come as a king?
Well, again, if you go back in the New Testament, there was kind of differing viewpoints, but for the most part, yes, they were looking for a physical kingdom to come in and to throw off Roman rule. The New Testament really helps us to see what the Old Testament, the prophecy, bring them together in a sense. Because if you can kind of pick and choose different aspects of what the Old Testament says about what the Messiah was going to do. But yes, Yehovah, I think for the most part, they're looking for a physical kingdom. And that, but Jesus Christ teaches that ultimately he is going to bring about that physical kingdom. But even before that, they're still looking for Elijah to return. If you remember, the Bible teaches that, I believe it was Malachi, that spoke about someone coming before the Messiah, and he refers to it as to Elijah. And Jesus tells us that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that, that he came in the spirit of Elijah. So the Jews ultimately right now are looking for Elijah to return. And then after him, the Messiah. Anybody else? Any other thoughts? If not, thank you all for coming. I'm glad you were here, and let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this time. We ask you to help us to wrestle with what this means, not only to us and how we should apply it to our lives, but also how we can utilize what we do understand in a way that would draw others unto you. And help us to be, help us to see our need to share the message the best way we know how. We thank you for the comfort that we can receive in your Word of God, and we thank you for the comfort that we can receive in spending time together with fellow believers. We ask you to guide, bless, and direct us. Bless our leaders in our states, our countries, within the world, Lord. Guide them to make decisions that would honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you. Thank you all for coming.
Bye.